The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio.
Read a newspaper article this past week. I'm going to read just a portion of that newspaper article to you. It reads as follows, and I'm quoting here from the article. Jean Ann Cohn and Hillary Carlson were two women with a great deal in common. Both resided in Tampa, Florida. Both sent their children to Berklee Academy, a prestigious prep school. Both had facilities at Berklee named in their honor, the Jean Ann Cohn Library and Carlson Field. Both served at the same time on a school board of trustees, and both drove pricey Rolls Royces. But this spring, Tampa society was shocked to learn the two women had far more in common than fancy cars. For decades, they had lived with the same man and called him the father of their children. Yes, both women were unwittingly married to the same man for more than two decades. Douglas Cohn was his name, at least to Jean Ann, that was his name. He had a different name. I think it was Harry Carlson for the other. He was a wealthy road magnate. That is, he made his fortune in road construction. Apparently, he had been married to his first wife, Jean Ann, for about 30 years before he took on a second identity and married Hillary, who was about 20 years Jean Ann's junior. He was able to conceal it for so long because he told the women he had to travel for business a lot. Being a wealthy man, I guess they figured required the extensive travel. The two families lived only 20 miles apart from one another in the Tampa area. Now, there's more to the story there that's just not worth mentioning right now. But why do I bring this up? Why do I mention this story? Douglas Cohn was not a faithful man. He wasn't a faithful husband, nor was he a faithful father. As a matter of fact, if you looked up unfaithfulness in the dictionary, you ought to have a picture of Douglas Cohn right there. Today, in our sermon passage, though, we're going to see a picture of faithfulness. So in the world, in the midst, in a world that's just shattered with unfaithfulness, and this just being an extreme example of that, where a man had two wives for 20 plus years. In a world that's shattered with unfaithfulness, we're going to focus our attention and see somebody who is faithful. And that somebody who is faithful is not the namesake of the book that we're looking at, although Joshua would be a faithful man. We're going to see that the Lord our God is faithful. The Lord our God is faithful. So if you're in Joshua chapter 1, say amen. If you're not familiar with reading a Bible, the larger numbers are the chapter numbers, and the smaller numbers are the verse numbers. And so we'll be reading from verses 1 through verse 9. So if you would follow along as I read aloud. It says, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much for your faithfulness. Your faithfulness that is on display, and that you are with us wherever we go. Just as you were with your servant Moses, as you were with your servant Joshua, and as you continue to be with your people, you are with us wherever we go. And so, Father, we pray in light of that, that we might be strong and courageous, not having a strength, if you will, that comes from ourselves, but a strength and a courage that rests in you. And so, Father, as we turn now to your word, I pray, Lord, that what we aren't, you would make us. What we have not, you would give us. And what we know not, Father, you would teach us. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so, the central sermon idea, the central thought for today is that the Lord our God is faithful. The first verse of this passage starts off by, if you will, giving us the historical setting for what's getting ready to happen. The author starts off by telling us that Moses has died. This is just if you've been reading through, this is a repeat of what happened at the end of Deuteronomy, is when he died. And so he's giving a historical setting that Moses, the servant of the Lord, is dead. And now there is a new leader for the people of Israel. And this leader's name is Joshua. Now, Joshua, by the way, is a Hebrew name, and the Hebrew name there literally means Yahweh saves. Now, Yahweh is the covenant name of God. It's the name that was given to Moses back in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, when he said, "Who shall I say sent me?" And God answered to him and says, "I am who I am." The Hebrew there is Yahweh. And so, Yahweh saves, then, is the covenant name, or the covenant promise that this is the God, Yahweh, who is going to save his people. That's Joshua's name. By the way, the name Joshua, again being a Hebrew name, if you were to translate it into Greek, in the Greek name, the name would be Jesus. The name Jesus in Greek means Yahweh saves. And so Joshua, in many ways, actually serves as a type of Christ, or a type of Jesus. That's not to say that Joshua is Jesus, but it's to say that there are many things about Joshua that actually foreshadow and point us to anticipate, to look forward to Jesus coming. And so we'll see some of that in today's message. Also at the beginning of this book, we find out what Joshua's assignment is going to be. Now you'll recall from a message a few weeks back that in Numbers chapter 13 and 14, the people were had 12 tribes had been sent out to spy out the promised land, and 10 of them came back with a bad report. 2 of them came back with a good report, but the people listened to the 10 rather than the 2, even though God had promised the land. And so for 40 years, they were going to wander the desert, wander the wilderness. This is the end of that 40 years. The people are, if you will, poised to cross over the Jordan River and to enter into the promised land. And so we're going to begin our sermon then in verse 6 with that background. There are 3 be strong and courageous commands. 1 in verse 6, 1 in verse 7, and 1 in verse 9. And those are going to form the outline of our message today. So the first point is this: be strong and courageous. God will work with us. God will work with us. Or you could even say God will work through us. There. Verse 6. Follow on. It says, be strong and courageous, for you. He's speaking to Joshua here, by the way. We know he's speaking to Joshua and not to everybody, because that you in the original, it's a singular you. He's talking to you individually. Prior to this, in verses 2, 3, and 4, they're all plural yous. He's talking to the whole people of Israel. Now he's saying, Joshua, I'm talking to you, for you, Joshua, shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Now I want you to notice what's happening here in this verse. The Lord is speaking to Joshua, and he's telling Joshua, Joshua, you are going to be the cause. You are going to be the reason, if you will, that the Israelites inherit the land. If you wanted to paraphrase that verse, you might say that God was saying to Joshua, Joshua, you're going to be my man. You're the man. You're going to make it happen, Joshua. But then in the very next breath, God says, this is the land that I swore. He's speaking of himself. This is the land that I swore to my father, or to their fathers, to give to them. God had made a promise. He had sworn by this promise that this was going to be true. Now, when God makes a promise, how likely do you think that that promise is going to be fulfilled? It's pretty high certainty. As a matter of fact, it's 100% certainty. When God makes a promise, it is always fulfilled. And the reason it's always fulfilled is because God is absolutely sovereign. He doesn't promise anything that He's not going to carry through on. And so He's made a promise, and He's going to fulfill it. And so we see in this one little verse here, in verse 6, we see two seemingly incompatible forces at work. On the one hand, we see human agency, human freedom working. And on the other hand, we see divine sovereignty working. Let me explain. For the human agency, we learn that it's Joshua. Joshua who is genuinely going to cause the people to inherit the land. Joshua, you're going to be the one who causes this to happen. That's what the text tells us. Joshua, you're going to cause it. But on the other hand, we already know that God, in eternity past, has already promised. He says, I've promised this land is yours. I've promised it. It's a done deal. There is zero doubt that this is going to happen. So Joshua, whether it's you who does it or whether it's somebody else who does it, this land, it already, if you will, belongs to Israel. So God in His sovereignty, this is what's happening here. God in His sovereignty is choosing to use a human being to cause this action to happen. Now, if God is sovereign and God is all-powerful, He could have done it any way He wanted, right? He could have just said, you know, I don't need Joshua. Just, boom, the land belongs to you. Don't need you, Joshua. As a matter of fact, I'm going to make everybody who lives in that land right now, they're going to disappear. Boom, they're gone. Just march in the land that belongs to you. But that's not what God does. It's not as if God needs our help. That's not what's happening. It's not that God needs our help, but God chooses to work with us. He chooses to work through us. And so we, knowing that that's the way that God works, we can be strong. We can be courageous because we know that God is working with us. God is working through us to accomplish His goals. Now, how does that work today? Well, it works any number of ways today. I'm going to share two quick examples of how that works today. First, think about your salvation. Think about your own salvation. For those of you who come in here today, you're already a Christian. Think about your salvation for a moment. You know, the Bible speaks of language of God choosing His people, of God electing His people. The language is pretty prevalent all throughout the Bible. One of the clearest sessions is in Ephesians chapter 1. I've already preached to that here, and so I'll use that as an example. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 says this, even as God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him, in love He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. When did God choose us? When did God say, you are my people? It says before the foundation of the world. In other words, before you or I before we did anything good, before we did anything bad. The text says that God chose us. And so if you're a Christian this morning, I want you to know that before God ever created the universe, He already had you in mind. He already had you in mind. He'd already chosen you. That's what the text tells us. But let me say this as well. That if we had time to go around the room, to everybody as a Christian here today, we had time to go around the room and I said, tell me something. Tell me your story. Tell me how you became a Christian. I promise you, without exception, every one of you in that story would name at least, if not more than, you would name at least one person. You would name maybe a mom or a dad, maybe a Sunday school teacher or a pastor or a trusted friend or a neighbor or whatever it might be. You would name and say, this person was influential. For me, I've told you that story before, Pastor Thorne at Calvary Baptist Church in Fort Walton Beach, Florida, was instrumental in me coming to faith. You say, well, Pastor, didn't you just say that God already decided you were going to be saved long? Yes, absolutely. But then God used Pastor Thorne to teach me about Jesus so that my heart was opened and I came to faith. God worked with Pastor Thorne to bring the gospel to me so that I could be saved. All of us have similar stories. We have similar stories. Second example of how that works today is in our sanctification. In our sanctification, that is the process by which we are made holy, that we're made more like Jesus. You know, for those of you who don't know this, you know, becoming a Christian, that's only just the start of the story, if you will. God has a purpose to conform us and to mold us into the image of Christ. So that, you hear me say this all the time, so that a month from now, a year from now, you ought to be more like Jesus than you are today. You have to look back in your life and say, okay, am I more like Jesus now than I was last March? That's the process of God's sanctification, of growing you and making you more like Jesus. Well, let me not leave Ephesians for just a moment. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says this, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now, good works here, the good works are evidence, if you will. It's nearly synonymous, not exactly synonymous, but nearly synonymous with that of our sanctification, of our growing in godliness. That as we do good things, that is, if you will, a way of our growing to be more like Jesus. All right? So that's what our good works are all about. And notice that these good works, it says God prepared them beforehand. He prepared them a long time ago. But how do I know to walk in those good works? How do I know what it is, what's good or what's bad? How do I know that? Well, Paul tells us elsewhere. He tells us this in a number of places, but I'll just share with you one place. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, he says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." So in other words, the way I understand what's good and what's bad, at least part of the way I understand it, is I find myself an example of a godly man or a godly woman, and I say, this person is following Christ, and I want them to imitate their life. Now, do you hear what's happening again? God has already chosen the good works that we're going to walk in. But then the way I understand that, part of the way I understand that, is by having a human being, flesh and blood, in my life to follow as an example. God will work with us. He works through us, is what's happening right here in verse 6. Human agency, divine sovereignty. We need to be strong and courageous, because God will work with us. Point number 2. In verses 7 and 8, be strong and courageous. God will show us the way. God will show us the way. Let me read those verses. "Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do all according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Now this verse, or these two verses, form, if you will, the crux. This is the most important part of this passage. It forms the crux of the three be strong and courageous commands. We know that for a couple of reasons. Number one, the first command, be strong and courageous, is just that, be strong and courageous. The third command is also be strong and courageous. But here, it's not be strong and courageous, it's be strong and very courageous. It's the word very there is to have an abundance of. You might want to, you could even maybe say, be strong and have an abundance of courage is what he's telling us to do. So there's an emphasis here placed in this second one. We know it from that reason, but we also know just from the sheer volume of words. If you added up all the words for the first be strong and courageous and all the words from the third be strong and courageous and doubled that number of words, you would get to just number two. Just number two. So it's a weightier command. A weightier command that's given to us. Now, again, if you're reading through the book of Joshua with us, you're following along, you know that what comes after this is war and more war and more war and more war. I mean, it's just one battle after another battle after another battle after another battle. Is what Joshua, if you will, is like an army general. It's an army general. So you might think, isn't that kind of strange that God is saying, hey, obey the law? Wouldn't he have been better served if God had given him maybe some military strategy? I mean, hey, Joshua, you're getting ready to have a lot of military battles, and so let me give you some military strategy. Well, you know, the only military strategy that's in the book of Joshua is march around the city seven times and then blow your trumpets. Now, they probably don't teach that at West Point today. You're discussing, all right? That's the only strategy that's given there. The point here is this. Following after God is a spiritual exercise, not a strategic exercise. It's a spiritual exercise, not a strategic exercise. If you're a Christian businessman, your obedience to God's word is far more important than your understanding the latest business strategy. If you're a Christian school teacher, your obedience to God's word is far more important than you understanding the latest teaching strategy. If you're a Christian student today, your obedience to God's word is far more important than anything you're learning in your school. Now, please don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying that any of those things are bad. And students, I'm not giving you a ride to say, oh, cool, pastor said we don't have to study. That's not at all what I'm saying. I'm not saying that at all. I'm only trying to tell you a priority. That there is a priority in obeying God's word. You could end up on the list of the most successful businessmen in America. And I would say to you, what good is that if you're living a pagan lifestyle? You could be voted Teacher of the Year for the entire state of Maryland. And what good is that if you're not following after Christ? You could have a 4.0 and get a perfect score in your SAT and your ACT. And I would say, what good is that if you don't know God? And so he gives them a command to keep the law. He says, Joshua, that is going to be the secret of your success. That you keep the law. David Howard wrote a commentary in the book of Joshua, and in it he writes this, and I quote, he says, the importance of obedience to the law as the key to Joshua's success cannot be overestimated. This is emphasized over and over in these two verses. First, Joshua was to be careful to do this law. Second, it was all the law that was to be obeyed. Third, Joshua was not to deviate from it even slightly, neither to the right nor to the left. Fourth, the book of the law was not to depart from Joshua's mouth, since he was to meditate on it day and night. And fifth, Joshua was to be careful to obey everything written in the book of the law. So I'm going to take just a few minutes to talk about those five things that that author brought out. First, he says, Joshua, you need to be careful to do what was written in the book of the law. You need to be careful to do what is written in the book of the law. Now, you might remember a sermon that Claude delivered a while back from the book of James. And in that passage, James said, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Here, God tells Joshua, be careful to do what is in the law. You see, it's important, friends, that we hear the law. It's important that we hear the word. But if all we're doing is hearing it and not doing it, then we're deceiving ourselves. Listen, friends, you might come here every week faithfully. You come and you hear the word of God proclaimed faithfully, week in and week out. You might even go to a small group during the week or here on Sunday morning, and again, you hear the word of God taught faithfully. But if you're not a doer of the word, then don't call yourself a Christian, because you're not. You're not. You might have a head that's ready to explode with knowledge of God, but you don't do anything. Stop trying to convince yourself you're a Christian. You're not. You know that passage in James, it goes on later in James, he says, you know, even the demons have a head knowledge of who God is, and they shudder, it says. If we're not going to be doers of the word, then we're not Christians. Okay, it's just you can get mad with me if you want at hearing that, but I would say don't get mad at me. Get mad with God, because that's what He says. We need to be doers of God's word. Second thing that Joshua was told to do is he was to be a doer, if you will. He was to do all that was written in the word. A-L-L, all that is written in the law. You know, some people treat God's word like a smorgasbord. You guys know what a smorgasbord is? It's a buffet, right? You come up to the word of God and you say, oh, yes, I'll take a little bit of love thy neighbor. But no, thank you. I don't like the thou shalt not gossip. I'll just leave that here at the buffet. All right. And we take the word of God and we say, I like this. I don't like that. We don't have that option, friends. We're given the word of God to obey in its entirety. Now, naturally, we need to understand the word of God in its context, how it was written, to whom it was written, understand what it was meant in its context, and then how that meaning then is brought to us in a 21st century context. Okay, we need to understand those things. But the Word of God is not a smorgasbord. It's not a buffet. It's not order a la carte. We obey all of it. I know a woman. She doesn't live here. She says she's a sister in Christ. And please don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying she is or she isn't a sister in Christ. Only God knows the true condition of anybody's heart. Okay? But she claims to say that I follow... She says, I follow God's Word. But I know this from firsthand experience that she will not forgive somebody if she perceives that they have wronged them or have crossed her, rather. She will not. Her husband has even told me, says, listen, once she feels like you've crossed her, it's over. Just forget about it, cut it loose, and go, she will not forgive, period. End of discussion, it is over. She's not willing to obey all the Word of God. Because Jesus, you know, in His most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, says this in Matthew chapter 6. He says, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So we can't say, yeah, I'm at the buffet and I want a double portion of God forgiving me, but no, I'm not willing to forgive them. It's not the way it works. It doesn't work that way. Now, granted, it might be hard to forgive somebody if somebody has genuinely wronged you. And that's probably happened to everybody in this room. Probably every sometime in your life, somebody has done something that's genuinely hurt you. And they've genuinely wronged you. And it is, friends, I know it's difficult to forgive them. And it's just, by the way, when you're in that moment, you're saying, man, they hurt me. I don't know if I can forgive them. I want you to think about Jesus. Because I want you to know that by your sin and by my sin, that we have genuinely wronged Jesus. But nevertheless, he went and hung on a tree. Okay? It wasn't just like, I mean, they cost Jesus something to forgive. It's going to cost us something to forgive too. So it might be hard, but just to say in your mind, well, no, I'm cutting loose. I'm not forgiving that person. That's an attitude that somebody says, I'm not going to obey all of what God has told me to. I'm going to pick and choose what I find comfortable, and the rest I'm going to cut loose. We must obey all of God's word. Third thing he says to Joshua is closely akin to that one. He says Joshua was not to deviate in the slightest way from the law, not to deviate in the slightest way from the word of God. You know, sometimes we don't say, well, I'm just not going to obey it. We're much too clever to say that. So we'll obey, but we'll only do so half-heartedly. We keep the letter of the law, but we don't really keep the spirit of the law. So last week, for example, we talked about the importance of trusting God with our finances, of giving to the Lord's work. So I'll use that as an example, since that's fresh in most of our minds. So we give to the Lord, but we don't give cheerfully to the Lord. We don't give faithfully to the Lord. We don't give willingly to the Lord. We do just enough. We do just enough so that people can't, like, have something to accuse us of. We say, I'm giving. It's right there. But we do so with a stingy heart. See, we're deviating. We're deviating from the Word of God. We need to follow the Word of God as it's written. We need to give joyfully, cheerfully, regularly, to use that example. Fourth thing that Joshua is told to do, it's found there in verse 8. He says, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. To meditate on the law. To meditate on the Word. You know, in our 21st century minds, when we hear that word meditation, we might think of forms of meditation that have their roots in Eastern religion, like, well, I'm going to empty my mind, or I'm going to focus on the self, or I'm going to visualize some kind of positive outcome. I'm going to just visualize. This is what I want to visualize. Friends, that is not what God is telling Joshua to do here. That is not, categorically, N-O-T, not what God is telling Joshua to do. The Old Testament and biblical form of meditation involved two things. Two things. The first thing it involved was the person who was meditating was to focus on God and on God's works and on God's Word. So instead of an emptying of oneself, it was a filling of oneself. Instead of thinking my mind empty, it was filling my mind with the Word of God. Filling my mind with the Word of God. But the second part of this biblical meditation is that biblical meditation was to be done out loud. It was an oral exercise. Do you see what he says there in verse 8? Verse 8. Let me find it. There you go. This book of the law shall not depart from where? Your mouth. From your mouth. It was something. So this biblical meditation was a repeating over and over of God's faithfulness, of God's goodness, of God's Word, just repeating out loud and hearing. And that's the way I meditated on. I would respond to God. And I would say, this is what happens when we sing, by the way, is that we're promoting, we're meditating on the goodness of who God is. It's what also happens when we memorize God's Word. So let me just say a quick plug here for the spiritual discipline of memorizing God's Word. And one of the ways that we memorize God's Word is we to say it over and over and over again. Little pieces, over and over and over and over again. Repeating it over and over and over again. Why do we do that? We do that so we can put it in our heart and we might meditate on it. And the psalmist then says, Your Word, O Lord, I have put in my heart that I might not sin against You. So we can meditate on it. So we can stir, if you will, in our souls. Are you memorizing God's Word? Even small portions of it? Are you spending time memorizing God's Word? So you can meditate. The fifth thing he tells Joshua here, and this is, he says, Joshua is to obey everything written. Emphasis here on what is written. Written. Speaks to the permanence of God's Word. It's not Joshua, I need you to obey some kind of oral tradition. This is the way your granddaddy did it and the way his granddaddy did it. Not that oral tradition is necessarily a bad thing. But tradition is not equal to Scripture. So he says, do what's written. Paul, when he wrote his last letter to Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, he says, all Scripture is inspired by God. The Greek word there used for Scripture, not just in that setting, but as a matter of fact throughout the New Testament, is a word that literally means written down. It's what is written down. It speaks to a permanence of God's Word. That we're to obey that which is written down. We know that, friends, as the Bible. Now Joshua, he had the Pentateuch. He had the first five books. We have 66 books known as the Bible. This is the written Word of God. And in this book, friends, in this book, God shows us the way. So we, if we're following this book, we can be strong, we can be courageous, because God, through His Word, is showing us the way. Now I want you to notice that there are outcomes. There are twice listed, one at the end of verse 7, one at the end of verse 8. There are outcomes that are given to us if we're following God's Word. He says at the end of verse 7, that you may have good success wherever you go. At the end of verse 8, he says, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Last week, I touched on this just a bit. And this week, I'm going to touch on it as well just a bit. But let me say categorically, so that you understand, this good success, this prosperity that he's speaking to, does not mean that if you follow the Word of God, that you're going to be financially wealthy and materially prosperous. That is not what he's saying here. It is not what he's saying. These words are referring to success the way God measures success, not the way man measures success. Now, it's not to say that worldly or financial success is precluded by following the Word of God. You know, if you follow the Word of God, there are some very good principles in this book that will help you to be financially sound. For example, the Bible says that the debtor becomes the slave to the lender. Now, in other words, it's not a sin to go into debt, but when you do go into debt, you understand by going into debt, you now become the slave to the person from whom you borrowed the money. Okay, so you are now in enslavement relationship to that person. You owe that person. And so it would be better then, if you can help it, not to borrow. Now, there are times when borrowing is necessary. I understand that. But so, in other words, there are principles in here that help us in a, you know, in financial ways. But it's not to say that that success there, that prosperity that he's speaking of, is somehow a guarantee that we're going to be financially prosperous if we follow the Word of God. God's Word shows us the way we should live. And when we disobey God's Word, whether it's financially disobeying or whether any other area of disobedience, when we disobey God's Word, there are going to be consequences for disobeying God's Word. There are going to be consequences. Now, Jesus, by the way, I mentioned that Joshua kind of points to Jesus. These instructions that are given to Joshua point to Jesus. Jesus, for us, is a perfect example of what it means to follow God's word obediently. Obediently. When Jesus was tempted into the desert, at the very beginning of his ministry, he goes out into the desert. He goes 40 days without eating or drinking. And at the end of that time, it says he was hungry, which would be probably the biggest understatement in the Bible, going 40 days without any food. So he's hungry. And the devil comes up to him and tempts him. And do you remember how Jesus responds to the devil? The devil does three temptations. And every time Jesus responded with these words, "It is written." It is written. Every time the devil threw a temptation, Jesus said, "Yeah, but God's word says this." We need to be the type of people who meditate on the word of God, believe the word of God, so that we can fight off temptations that we face in our own lives. So that when those temptations come, we can say, "But it is written." We need to be strong and courageous, because God will show us the way. And you might even say, just now thinking about that, preached the first sermon, didn't even think about it. Change that point. Be strong and courageous. God has shown us the way. He's already shown us the way, friends. It's right here. He's shown us the way. It's not He will show us. He has shown us the way. Keep it at will if you want. It's fine. Point number three. Be strong and courageous. God will never leave us. God will never leave us. God tells Joshua there in verse 9, He says, "Haven't I commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Don't be frightened. Don't be dismayed. There's not a person in this room that's never been frightened, never been dismayed. But God tells him, don't be frightened. Don't be dismayed. Why not? Why not, God? He says, because I'm with you. Have you ever taken your child to the pool? I mean, before they learn how to swim, you take them to the pool and you, the adult, the parent, you wade out in the pool. You're about waist deep in the water and you get close enough to your child where you could touch them. And you say, what do you say? Jump to daddy, sweetie. Daddy will catch you. Jump to daddy. You hold out your arms, jump to daddy, sweetie. And that child is terrified and wondering and questioning, and you just reassure him, daddy's going to catch you. Daddy's right here, sweetie. Jump to daddy. And then you see them, they're working up their courage, they're looking at you, they're trusting you, and then they jump. And what do? You step aside and you let them fall in, right? Listen, of course not. Of course you don't do that. What kind of sadistic dad would do that? You would never do that. You catch that precious girl or boy in your arms and you say, "You see, sweetheart? Daddy caught you. Sweetheart, Daddy loves you. Daddy's going to protect you, sweetie. Daddy's going to be here for you." So that she ultimately builds up her confidence. That she doesn't have to jump straight into your arms anymore. She can jump in just knowing that you're near. "All I need to know is that Daddy's near. And I can jump in the water. Because I know if I get in trouble, Daddy is going to save me." Friends, that's what's happening right here in this passage. God is saying, "Joshua, be strong. Be courageous. Don't fear. Don't be dismayed. Because I'm going to catch you. I'm right here. I'm right here. I'm going to catch you." I'm with you. It's what God is saying. I'm not going to leave you. In the New Testament, we learn a story, I believe it's in Matthew's Gospel, where Joseph, the husband of Mary, learns that Mary's pregnant. And they're only betrothed, so they're not like wedded yet. They haven't consummated the marriage. And so he does what any man would think, that, well, she must have had a relationship with another man. But since he's a righteous man, he says, I'm gonna divorce her privately. I don't want to bring any shame to her. And that night, while he's asleep, an angel comes to him in a dream. And I won't recount everything the angel says to him, but at the end of the dream, the angel says to him about the child. He says, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel. You know what that name means? It means God with us. God with us. You ever think about the significance of that name? God is with us in Jesus Christ. God is with us. Now, for some of you this morning, I want to draw an analogy for you. Some of you this morning, you're standing on the side of the pool. You're not a Christian. And that water looks deep. You don't think you can swim. Matter of fact, you know you can't swim. And you're looking and say, I don't know if I can jump in that water. And Jesus is in the water saying, I'll catch you. Jump to me. Step out on faith. Come to me. I'm going to catch you. And for some of you this morning, what you need to do for the very first time in your life is you need to turn from your sin. You need to repent of that sin. And you need to jump in faith to the outstretched arms of Jesus. And He's saying to you right now, I'm with you. I'm with you. I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to forsake you. I'm right here. Others of you this morning, perhaps you've made that jump, that initial jump of faith, and you know, you're wanting to make another jump, and maybe this is a jump of, Lord, Pastor preached last week, just to use this as an example again, not to beat you over the head with it, but just as an example. You know, the Lord, Pastor said about the importance of giving, and but I don't know. And God is saying to you, jump on in. I'm with you. I'll catch you. Trust me. Trust me with your finances. I'll catch you. For the others of you, maybe it's an opportunity for ministry. Maybe somebody has come here and they've approached you and they've said, you know, we need some help in the children's ministry. We need some help in nursery. We need some help in youth ministry. We need some help here. Or we got a mission trip to India or whatever it might be. And you're like, I'm scared. And God's in that pool going, I'll catch you. I'm with you. I'm with you. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Today's Palm Sunday on the Christian calendar. Palm Sunday is the day that Christians celebrate where Jesus entered into the holy city of Jerusalem to begin what is referred to as His Passion Week. His Passion Week would be those events leading up to His trial, His crucifixion, His death, burial, and resurrection. Next week on Easter Sunday, we celebrate His resurrection every week. Amen. But next week in particular for Easter is the day that we celebrate. That's the day that He rose from the dead, and we celebrate that. But on one of the occasions during that Passion Week, on the night before Jesus was crucified, Jesus went into a garden to pray. And while He was in that garden, he was in great anguish. And the Scripture says that He even sweat drops of blood. He sweat drops of blood. And He said this to His Father in heaven. It's recorded in Luke's Gospel in the 22nd chapter. He says, Father, if You're willing, remove this cup from me. And then he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. If you're willing, let it pass. Not my will, though, but your will be done." Why was Jesus able to be so strong? Why was he so courageous? It's because he knew his daddy was with him. He knew his daddy was with him. Friends, we're getting ready in just a moment to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And what we do in the Lord's Supper is a celebration for those who are in Christ. It's a visual and tactile reminder for us that God is with us. That what Jesus has done and His body broken and His blood shed is for us. If you're a Christian today and you're following the Lord in obedience, then the Lord's Supper is for you. It's for you. It's a celebration to remember what Jesus has done. If you're not a Christian, it's designed to show you something. To show you what Jesus has done for you. It's not for you to partake. And so if you're not a Christian, let me tell you something. You are welcome here every Sunday of the year. And I want you here every Sunday. But if you're not a Christian, if you're not consciously following Jesus in obedience, then I say to you, just let the elements pass before you when we take them. Because this is designed as a reminder for those who are Christians of Jesus' broken body and of His blood shed for us. And if you're not a Christian today, we do pray. I pray that you'll jump into Jesus' arms today before it's too late. If our deacons could come forward to help serve the supper. Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for this day you've given us. We thank you for this time that we're celebrating the supper. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would help us now as we celebrate to remember what your Son did for us. Father, I pray for everyone who's a believer today, Lord, that we would be encouraged as we remember what Jesus did for us. Father, I pray for those who aren't believers today, Lord, Father, they would know that they are welcome here, that they are always welcome here. But I pray even in this supper that they would recognize what you have done in dying on the cross for them as well, if they would but repent and believe. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.